If you're not already there, please do turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm quite excited to give this message because, actually, I've never preached all the way through a book of the New Testament before. I've preached from the New Testament, but I've never actually preached through a book in the New Testament, and I believe that it's the Lord's will that I do so now, starting tonight, that we work our way all the way through Galatians. And as I said this morning, I'm excited because this is a book all about the grace of God, and it really complements the book of James. They do not contradict each other, contrary to what some so-called Bible scholars say. They complement each other. And so quite excited that Pastor Cook and I are able to complement one another's messages in this way. As he goes through James, that I'll be doing Galatians. This is such a blessing. And the particular message of the book of Galatians, I hope you have a bulletin in front of you so that you can fill in those blanks that are left for you. There is a central message to the book of Galatians, and it has to do all about grace. I'll give that to you in a moment. And I need to hear more of this message of grace, and so do you. We need to be reminded constantly of the grace of God. That's a message we needed yesterday. It's a message we need tonight. It's a message we need to keep getting tomorrow. And that's that God is a God of grace. God is a God who freely gives to us of his own goodwill. He has snatched us from judgment. He's snatched us from sin, a life dominated by sin. And he's done that in a way that violently pulled us out of our former lifestyle, but it's also a gentle grace that he continues to just hold us like a mother holds a baby, that he protects us and he assures us of his love. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the God we need constant reminder of, constant exposure to. Sin used to rule us like a tyrant rules a nation, like Kim Jong-un rules Korea. That's how sin used to rule you. And it might still rule you if you're not united to Christ. If you've not trusted Christ, then it is still, sin is still your Lord instead of Jesus Christ. But if you've trusted Christ, then you know he's brought you into a relationship with him that's characterized by his love. He won't cast you off. He won't get rid of you because he's shown me favor that we never did deserve and we never did earn. And so then we can't lose it because it was given to us freely. As long as you trust in him as a gracious God to save you, he saves you once, he saves you for all time. And I think that the Lord is moving me specifically to preach through the book of Galatians because I need this reminder of God's grace. I need to understand God's grace better. And I trust that you do too. I trust that it'll be a blessing to you as well. And so as the Lord allows, this will be the first of several messages on grace and on the book of Galatians. This is not a long book, but it really packs a punch. And it's constantly hammering me, as I've been reading this, it's hammering me over the head with the fact that God's grace is sufficient. And that's the central message of this book. And it comes out in these first five verses. What we're going to find is that the dominant themes of the whole letter of Galatians come out in these first five verses. And the central message is that God's grace, I've given you an extra blank there, alone and unmixed. There's nothing that can be mixed with grace, nothing that we should try to add to grace. God's grace alone and unmixed is sufficient to save and preserve you from the tyranny of sin. The tyranny of sin. It used to own you, it used to control you, it used to dictate to you like a dictator of a country, like I said. But now he has saved you from it. He has pulled you away from it. It no longer has dominion over you. And his grace is not only sufficient to do that, to save you from it, but to preserve you from it, that you won't go back to it. God's grace, alone and unmixed, is sufficient to save and preserve you from the tyranny of sin. I know that at least one person here tonight, and that's me, needs this message of grace every day because naturally I am a self-righteous person. I think that's true probably of everybody at the core of human nature, but I at least know that it's true of me, that my default setting is that I feel this compulsive urge to add my own effort. That's what goes in the list of your problem there. We tend to feel a compulsive urge to add our own effort to God's grace. You know, we very often gladly accept the truth. You know, up here, I don't think we have trouble. Up in our heads, I don't think we have trouble believing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Even perhaps we'd say in our hearts that we don't have trouble believing that by grace alone we are saved. It's the gift of God, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But then sometimes we, without meaning to, we kind of adopt this attitude or we have these lines of thought that contradict that, where we feel as though, well, yeah, God saved me, but I need to work. I need to work hard. I want to please him. I want him to love me. And if I can just really be better about reading my Bible, if I can spend 15 minutes a day longer in prayer than I used to, then that will be more acceptable to God. And we have this works mentality. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have long prayer times with the Lord. I encourage you to have longer prayer times than you're having. I encourage you to read God's word regularly. Read your Bible regularly. Enjoy it. But don't do it as an act of trying to win favor from God, because he's already given you all the favor that he can. He's already loved you to the utmost of his capacity, which is infinite. And we're going to see that tonight. Now, I will explain the gospel more slowly and more detail a little later, but this message tonight is not just an evangelistic message. It is that, but it's more than that. I'm preaching largely to those of you who have already trusted in the grace of God to save you. You need this reminder that you are saved for good and that you can't do anything to merit more of God's love. He's already given it to you. I think we sometimes think that God saved us by his grace and by his grace alone. We wouldn't dispute that. We wouldn't argue with that. But we sometimes think as though we have to keep ourselves in his good favor. And that is a lie from the devil. And the Apostle Paul was seeing this tendency in the churches throughout the region that was called Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And he told them, especially in chapter 5, that when they tried to secure God's blessing by their performance or certain acts that they could do, specifically getting themselves circumcised, long after they had become believers, they were already saved by God's grace. They didn't have to get circumcised in order for God to save them, but they seemed to think that in order to keep themselves saved, keep themselves in God's grace, they had to add something to what they already had from God. They had no peace anymore. They couldn't rest peacefully knowing that God loved them no matter what. Do you sometimes lose that peace? Knowing that the Lord has completely accepted you, that, you know, sometimes maybe you think that certain sins or certain thoughts will disqualify you from his love. Or at least from the fullness of his love. Paul wrote to counter this false gospel that they were starting to accept into their church, because they were starting to feel they didn't have peace. They had to work and work and work, and they wouldn't enjoy that peace with God until, Paul says, until they stopped trying to gain God's favor and trust that he'd already given all of it to them. And that, again, is because God's grace alone and unmixed from anything else is sufficient to save and to preserve us from the tyranny of sin. So we're going to look at these first five verses tonight. We'll see how God's grace is contained right in this greeting, and how it comes out in three themes that are going to weave their way through the whole letter. And I'll let me go ahead and tell you those three themes right away. The gospel of grace is from God. It has a divine origin. It's not from man. And it's not been tampered with. Not the gospel that you have here in the book of Galatians or any other part of the Bible. It has not been tampered with. The grace of God is from God and God alone. Sorry, the gospel of grace is from God and God alone. Second, the gospel of grace grants you peace. It grants you peace with God. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear his wrath. You don't have to worry about him getting fed up with you and casting you off. You have peace with God, but you also have peace with other believers. And the false gospel that was coming into Galatia was disrupting the peace. It was turning Jews and Gentiles against each other. Christ had died in order to save all of the world. There should be no racism in churches. Churches should not be segregated at all. A church should represent racially the community that it exists within. And yet there was essentially racism going on in those churches because Jews and Gentiles would not eat together. Jews were seeing themselves as superior to Gentiles. Gentiles were feeling judged. There was no peace between men, and they didn't have peace with God. But Christians can enjoy a unique type of fellowship with God and with each other that no one else in the world can. Only Christians can enjoy that type of fellowship with one another. And finally, so we have the gospel of grace is from God. The gospel of grace grants you peace. And finally, the gospel of grace is sufficient. As we've said already, it is enough, you might want to put. It is enough to save you. It's enough to keep you saved. And it means that God always loves you as much as he will ever love you from the moment that you trust him. So first of all, we see that the gospel of grace is from God. Let's read verse 1 here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You know, sometimes the very opening words of these letters are just thrilling. I was looking through earlier today at all of the different greetings, not just the ones written by Paul, but by James and John and Jude and Peter as well, and I was enjoying those. They very often give you a taste for what the whole rest of the letter is going to be about. Sometimes Paul calls himself a bondservant, a slave. Other times he calls himself an apostle, like here. In one case, he refers to himself as a prisoner because he was literally a prisoner at that time. But here he focuses on the fact that he is an apostle. And I wouldn't push this point too hard in other contexts, but in this context, it is important. The word apostle in the Greek, apostolos, I mean, we just turned it into English. it means someone who is sent out or sent from. It comes from the verb stelo, which means to send. Apostello means to be sent from. And so someone who has been sent by God, that's an apostle. Now, it came to take on its own meaning as someone having authority and being one of the gospel writers, one of the foundations, as Paul refers to at one point, the foundation of the church. The church has been built upon the apostles. But in this particular context, he's going on to say that I have been sent from God with this particular message. That's why he says, I'm an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What he's really saying is, guys, I hope you understand, there's no governing body. You know, the church in Jerusalem, Peter and James and the rest of the apostles, they didn't make me an apostle. They didn't give me the message that I'm supposed to give to you, and they can change it when they want to, like the Roman Catholic Church will do. They don't enact new edicts that aren't from God, just from themselves. They don't change anything like the Mormon Church does. God was the one who made Paul an apostle. He was not made an apostle by man. In fact, he was the very last one to be made, and it appears that he may have been the one where the Lord was kind of sealing that up. He refers to himself as being one born out of time. He still got to see the Lord in his resurrected form, but it was long after the Lord himself had actually been resurrected. So he's saying, no one made me become a pastor, and then they put me a step up and then made me a bishop, and then they made me an apostle. I didn't work my way up. This is God's will, specifically the will of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. He made me an apostle by his own will. Now, why is that the first thing that he says, do you think? Because everything else that he says afterwards hinges on this truth, that this is, not only is he coming from God, but he's got a message from God directly. And that's why he can go on, as Daniel read for us just a few minutes ago. Go ahead and look down at verse 6. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I'm reading from the New King James, it says, which is not another. I appreciate the translation we had just a minute ago that said, now there isn't another one. There's not really another gospel that will save you, but there are numerous falsehoods, numerous perversions of that gospel. There's only one true gospel, but you're turning to a different one entirely that cannot save you. He says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, there is a gospel of Christ, and that's the message that Paul brought them. And that's the message he's bringing them again. He had been to these churches before. He'd done a whole tour through this area and preached the gospel and planted churches. And now he's writing them after hearing that there's something threatening to destroy these churches. So he's reminding them of the gospel he already gave them. That gospel hasn't changed, even though other people have tried to change it. Look at what he says in verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven, okay? He's saying, I gave you a gospel before. Now, if I were to come back, even me myself who gave you the gospel to begin with, if I were to change and give you a different gospel from the one I already gave you, he says, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven. Now, people have claimed to receive revelations from angels who are from heaven, and they take that to mean, well, this has to be the legitimate message. Muhammad, supposedly, I don't know if he really did receive a message from an angel. If he did, it was a fallen angel. It was a demon. I don't know if he really did receive a message or if he's just making it up. I don't much care. His gospel does not line up with the gospel that Paul describes here in Scripture. Even if we, that's me and the missions team with me, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he just says it again, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We would say, let him go to hell. He says, even if I should tamper with the gospel I already gave to you, then I'm proving that I don't belong to the Lord at all. And he's saying, back in verse 1, this is the message not from me, not from Paul, not from the apostles in Jerusalem. This is a message from God directly. And so any other gospel, a gospel that tries to add to it, is a fake. And specifically, the false teachers in Galatia are coming and saying, you need to observe the law of Moses if you want to know that you're saved. And then he launches into this argument that absolutely not. If you were saved by the grace of God, you don't then have to obey some other law in order to be saved. Now, do we have to obey the commandments of God? Absolutely. But not in order to be saved. You do that because he saved you. You do that in order to please him. But there's a difference between God loving you and God being pleased with you. And I'll get into that in a moment. So the only reliable gospel that you can be certain of, that is definitely from God, that is the gospel of full justification by grace through belief, through faith. Paul writes in other places, that God justifies us. That means he declares us righteous, not by anything that we do. We have to receive that by faith. Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place. He didn't just die on the cross. Okay, I hope you understand the important part of that. He died in your place. He died in the place of anyone who will believe that he did so for them. I believe that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he didn't just hang on the cross in order to show us that God loves us, though that was true. God does love us, and he showed that to us when he gave us his son to die. Jesus himself showed us the full extent of his love for us when he died. But that's not why he died. He died in order to save us. He died in our place. If you remember, when Jesus was taken to the cross, Roman governor Pilate, what did he try to do? Do you remember what he tried to do? Did he want to crucify Jesus? No, he didn't want to crucify Jesus because he believed he was innocent, and he was right. So what does he do to try and get Jesus free? Well, he offers up one alternative. All right, you can either crucify this innocent guy or you can crucify Osama bin Laden, is essentially what he says. He takes his bloodthirsty murderer. Now, if you want, I can release this bloodthirsty murderer into your neighborhoods and you can fear for the lives of your sons and daughters, or you can have Jesus free, right? Well, who is anyone in their right mind going to choose? They're going to choose Jesus. Except they didn't. They chose to free Barabbas, this bloodthirsty murderer who you would not want living in your neighborhood. And Jesus took the place of this exceedingly guilty man. He didn't just take Barabbas's place. He took my place. He took your place. And not only did he take your guilt and your sin upon himself, but Romans chapter 1 tells us that God then took Christ's righteousness and put it upon anyone who trusts in him. So I can tell you that I am saved and I am free of condemnation because I have received by faith the free gift of God's grace. God has justified me. He's declared me righteous. Any obedience that I give to the Lord after that will not save me. It will demonstrate that I'm saved. It will bring me in line with what God has already declared to be true of me because he chose to. He's put the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in me so that I can obey, but not in order that I would be saved or more saved. He saved me in the moment that he transferred Christ's righteousness to me and put the Holy Spirit of God in my heart to seal me and keep me. And that's what he does for you if you will trust him. We have to bathe in this truth, or else you know what happens? Our minds start to go backwards. Our minds have been regenerated, but they start to go back to thinking the way we did before God regenerated us. Go ahead and turn just a couple pages ahead to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 4, I find one of the most practical chapters of the entire Bible. It instructs us how to change and how to put on good Christ-like behaviors and habits. And right as he's saying that, he says in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, I'll start in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, here you go, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, that's how we used to be before we were in Christ, put that off. But he says, put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a tendency in our flesh to go back to thinking and then behaving the way that we used to before God ransomed us and saved us. We're not any less saved, but we start thinking like an unregenerate person if we don't bathe ourselves in the Word of God. So bathe yourself in the Word of God. Keep going back to his truth. Keep going back to the gospel of grace. Keep going back to what Peter called the pure milk of the gospel. I encourage you to do intense study and really chew on rich theological doctrines. Eat some meat, as the author of Hebrews said. You need to go on to solid food. You need to eat meat, not just milk. But Peter says, don't ever stop drinking that glass of milk. Keep going back to that basic gospel, because that's what saves you. When we have the armor of the Lord, in the two chapters later in Ephesians, it tells us we're supposed to put it on our feet. We're supposed to stand on the gospel. It's the most basic thing. Put your shoes on. Wear your shoes. That is the gospel of peace. We have to keep going back to that. And I love that it's called the gospel of preparation, the preparation of the gospel of peace there, because the remarkable thing about this particular gospel of grace is that if you really do believe it and you really do remind yourself of these basic truths, then you do stop worrying about condemnation. I find that as long as I am reminding myself of the truth of the cross of Christ, that when Christ shed blood for me, that blood rid me of my sin, that cleansed me completely. As long as I am focusing on that truth, I have peace. I don't worry. And you'll find genuine peace for your soul. And that's because the gospel of grace is at the same time, simultaneously, the gospel of peace. And that's the second point that Paul makes here. So go ahead and go back to Galatians 1. He says in verse 2 that it's not only him who's writing. He says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and, say it with me, peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever shoot somewhere a text or you're on the phone and someone in the room with you says, oh, tell them hi from me. Many of you know I'm from England and they don't say, tell them hi from me in England. My family never says, if I'm talking to my mom, she never says, tell Jamie hi from me. She always says, send Jamie my love. And I might have even said that to you. I think there's been times I've texted some of you, and I said, give so-and-so my love. Give your wife my love. Give your children my love. Jamie sometimes feels a little awkward because she just defaults to, you know, tell them hi from me. And she said to me before, your mom always sends her love, and I just say hi. You know, I feel bad about that. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's doing what my parents do. He says, God the Father and Jesus Christ send their grace and peace to you. And I promise you, my wife loves my mother and father. She loves her in-laws. She just says, tell them hi instead. So what is grace then? I think we need to make sure we understand that. Grace is God's goodwill to us. It's unmerited. When you were a student and you would get given a grade at the end of the marking period, that was not a grade of grace. That was a grade based on your own performance. But sometimes perhaps you had a teacher who just was kind, who loved you. I had a teacher when I was in college in Pennsylvania that gave me, on a couple occasions, grace. I ended up with an A when I thought for sure I barely scraped a C. And it was just because he was kind and he was loving. Now, I know also that the reason that he showed me grace was because I had exerted some effort. He knew how busy I was. He knew the extracurriculars that I was taking on. And he showed me some grace because of my performance. But our God is not like that. He has fully and freely bestowed on us love. He's fully and freely decided to give us God's own righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, and put it on us through nothing that we do. All we can do is receive that by faith. The moment that we try to, we say, well, thank you for giving me your righteousness, God, but can I write you a check for this? The moment that we try to compensate for that, try to earn it, it's no longer a gift. It's no longer grace. We try to earn it, and that doesn't work. There, we are so corrupt. We are so evil. We are everything that we do is tainted by sin, and it won't please God. You can't write him a check that he'd be happy with. That doesn't mean that you're as absolutely evil as you can go, but every part of you, your will, your intellect, the way you think, the way you act, every part of you is tainted by sin, and you can't please him unless you have the grace of God making you pleasing to him. And so grace is this unmerited favor, this undeserved favor that God shows us simply because he's a loving person. God is a loving person. He's a loving father. And he gave his son so that we could be his children and could call him father. He chose to love us. He chose to save us. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says in John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so when we trust him and we have everlasting life, we can call him Father. He brings us into a relationship with him. So he had to have already loved you completely. If God the Father set his complete love on you, that he ransomed you and took you from sin's domination, sin being on the throne, gave his only son. What would you give, parents? What would you give one of your children for? What would you sacrifice your child for? There had to be no other way to save you then. God must have loved you as his own children. He had one son, right? His only begotten son, and yet he wanted you to be his child as well. And he gave his son in order to make you his son or daughter. There had to have been no other way. How could he possibly love you any more than giving his own son to save you? Now, praise God that Jesus Christ was so righteous. That's how he could justify us. He was so righteous that he did not stay dead, and he's reunited with his Father. He is in heaven now. He's ruling from there, ruling in our hearts. But God loved you completely before you had any relationship with him, before you were his child. That was when you were vile. That's when you were disgusting and absolutely tainted by sin, but you're not anymore. Objectively, you may still continue to sin from time to time, but objectively, God has declared you free of sin, free of guilt. You are no longer vile to him because he doesn't see you. He sees the righteousness of Christ if you trusted in him. So if now that you're not vile, now that you are pleasing to him, now that you are clean and pure and good, how could he stop loving you now if he loved you when you were so filthy, loved you enough to give his son? I mean, just think about that logically. You don't have to worry about losing his love even when you sin against him. Don't sin against him. If you really appreciate that love, you'll do all you can not to sin against him. But when you do, he still loves you. He doesn't cast you off. And you do like you would do with anyone else that you have a relationship with. When you sin against them and you hurt them and you hate the fact that you hurt them, what do? You go and you make amends. You apologize and they forgive you. And that's it. And if you happen to die in a car accident before you pray and ask God to forgive you, he still loves you. He already forgave you on the cross. You don't have to worry, oh, what if I die before I confess my sin to the Lord, my most recent sin. You don't have to worry about that. He's not going to cast you off. You also don't have to worry that there's some more love stashed away in his pocket somewhere or in a back closet that he only gives to his favorite kids. I've never heard a parent tell me that they love one child more than another. Maybe there are some bad parents that are like that. But God sees you as he sees Jesus Christ. He couldn't love you any more than he already does. So you don't have to work a little bit harder to gain that extra love. Now, I'm not a parent. But I imagine that if I were to ask those of you who are parents, is there anything that your child could do to cause you to not love them, I imagine you'd say, no, there isn't. Could you love them any more if they were to have brought home more trophies when they were playing sports, or more awards when they were musicians in school orchestra? I don't think that you would have loved them any less if they had done certain things or more, or loved them any more. But you might have been proud of them. Was there a time that maybe you saw your child work really hard in the science fair? Maybe they won, maybe they didn't, but you saw something in them that just pleased you, their work ethic or their intelligence. You really didn't realize quite how smart your kid was until this day, right? And you're proud of them, right? Not in a sinful kind of proud, but that parental pride that they pleased you, right? But did you love them more when they pleased you like that? I'd imagine not. You can please your father. That doesn't mean he loves you more. You can displease your father. That doesn't mean that he loves you less. I know there were times that I did some awful things or said some awful things that greatly upset and troubled my parents, but never once did I feel that they didn't count me as their child anymore. My mom used to threaten to send me to boarding school when I misbehaved. But even then, as that scared me half to death, but even then, I never thought that she was suggesting that I wouldn't be considered a luff anymore, that I'm not her son. And I never thought that my dad loved me more when I scored a goal in soccer than before I'd scored a goal in soccer. But I know he was excited, and I know he was pleased when I scored my first goal. And my second goal, I don't think I scored many more than that. If you're saved by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, you are loved as much today by God as you ever will be. But you can please him. And that's the role of obedience in the Christian life. It's not to gain God's favor. It's not to gain his grace, more of his grace, more of his love. It's just to please him because you're a son now, and that's what son or daughter, that's what sons and daughters want to do for their moms and dads, right? I want to make my dad proud of me, even as a 33-year-old. I like it when if my dad pays me a compliment. I want to please my father. But I'm not worried about suddenly not being considered his child anymore. Now, what if you don't feel like you're loved to the fullest degree? You are. That is the reality. That is the truth. But what if you don't feel that way? What if you struggle with, but surely, I mean, I'm so vile. How could God love me with his full infinite love? Surely I have to do something now that I've been saved. Well, do what you can to obey him. Do what you can to please him. You can only do that by his grace as well. He has to enable you by his spirit to please him. But you can't be loved anymore. Let's turn to John chapter 15. So what do I do if I still don't feel like I'm loved to the fullest degree? You believe the promise of Jesus Christ in John 15. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says this. This is right after he's been talking about abiding in him as though he's a vine and we're a branch in that vine. Verse 13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Did Jesus lay down his life for you? Then he is telling you that he could not love you anymore. He is telling you that this is an objective fact. When Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, he showed you the full culmination of his love. He already loves you with the infinite love of God. He can't add to infinity. It's already there. You are already that greatly loved. So salvation through grace, how do we receive it? By what? By grace you are saved through faith. We believe this to be true, that there is no greater love than Jesus Christ laying down his life for me. And I'm going to believe that to be true. And if I'm a saved person, then God has enabled me. He's given me the gift of faith. He's enabled me to believe that. He will enable you to believe that. But there might be something else that I think might help you to believe this promise. Let's read the greater context of this verse. We just read 13, so let's read either side of that, verse 12, verse 14. This is my commandment, he says in verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has he loved us? He said that. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. What a commandment there. I loved you as much as I possibly could, so I've given my life for you. You shouldn't do any less for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is why the gospel of grace, you can't gain God's favor by loving other people. He's already loved you as much as he can, but he's made you like Jesus Christ, and he will enable you to love other people. And if you start seeking to love, especially those who are of the household of God, those who are fellow Christians, but not only Christian, certainly give a sacrificial love to unsaved people so that they could become your brother and sister as well. If we start loving people like this, I think we'll start believing and understanding better the love that Christ showed to us. So how do you feel like you're loved to the fullest degree? Start trying to love others to the fullest degree. You can only do that by God's grace. Love others the way that Christ loved you. You're going to start to appreciate that love that he has for you. So we have a peace with God that is rooted in his gracious love for us. All worry is gone. We have a peace with other believers that we can love one another. Go ahead and go back to Galatians. We're not going to read it, but in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, Peter starts to describe the conflict that came into the churches there. Peter, the apostle Peter, came to visit the church, and he came because he loved his brothers and sisters in the church, but then other people came as well. And these were people that were introducing this heresy, this false doctrine that you've got to add something else in order to know that you're saved or in order to stay saved. And Peter started being hypocritical. He withdrew from those Gentiles who hadn't observed the mark of the covenant of Moses because they didn't need to. They're in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Remember last week we partook of the bread and cup. And Jesus tells us that when we partake of the cup, that represents the blood of Christ. And he says, this is my blood of the new covenant that was shed for you. These Gentile believers never had to get circumcised. That's the sign of the old covenant. Because they had the blood of Christ, that's the sign of the new covenant. They were under the new covenant of Christ. And any Jew that also trusted, they'd already been circumcised when they were children, before Jesus Christ had died. But now that they've received the gospel, they're in this covenant community as well, this new covenant community. But Peter, once this lie comes in that no, you got to live as though you're under the old covenant, Peter starts drawing back, and then other Jews start drawing back, and suddenly they used to have agape fellowship meals like we do, and you've got two sides of the room that won't eat with each other, and there's animosity, and there's enmity. And there's hurt feelings in the body of Christ. And Paul says this is not what flows out of the gospel of grace. This is what flows out of the gospel of works. And that's not a saving gospel at all. The gospel of grace grants me not only peace with God, but with my brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given us peace. He's loved us to the full extent. And that full extent of his love is enough. The gospel of grace is enough. It is sufficient to save us to the uttermost. And in verses 4 and 5, it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And then he can't help but turn it to worship. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Says our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. They can't be eliminated by any other means. The only way you'll be cleansed from your sins is by the blood of... If the blood of Christ isn't enough to cleanse you, then circumcising yourself isn't going to do anything. observing a special diet, that's not going to do any better. If the grace of God alone is not enough to save you, then nothing is. You have no hope. So you have to receive the free gift of the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection. That's it. Receive it. Believe it. It says, not only did he give himself for our sins, it says, in order to deliver us. He did the delivering. We don't save ourselves. It's not like we, you know, there's a table up there, and you go, and when you drink that cup that represents Christ's blood, well, then you're safe. We don't just, well, you know what? It's a long line. I'll come back after lunch. Yeah. I'll get saved after that, right? I don't get to choose when I'm going to be saved. I don't get to choose to save myself. Christ has to save me. He delivers you. He delivers me. We do not do any of the delivering. He does it. So how can we add to that? And finally, it says, he gave himself in order to deliver us from this present evil age. We live in a time that is dominated by the presence of sin, dominated by sinful teaching. It's a culture that is saturated with revenge and self-empowerment and lust and drug addiction. And he gave himself to deliver us from all of that and preserve us to the end of this age. Remember, Jesus said that. I'm with you to the end of the world. I'm with you to the end of this age, as some translations translate that. There is another age coming where sin does not dominate. It's not even present. And all of the world will be able to look to the capital of the world in Jerusalem, or New Jerusalem as it'll be called, and they will see with their own eyes Jesus Christ on that throne. That's an age that hasn't arrived yet. He's reigning from the throne of heaven, but there's a day that he brings heaven to earth. And then that age never ends. And he gave himself in order to deliver us from this current age and bring us into that one. And the sacrifice of himself was enough. That's all that was needed. His grace is sufficient to preserve us into eternity. And if we look down at perhaps one of your most favorite verses of Scripture, perhaps, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Some of you, I'm sure, have committed this to memory. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by doing everything I can to save myself. That's not what he says. He says, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't add to it. I keep the grace of God first and foremost, right at the center. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's it. That's the end of it for me. I don't live this faith by what I do. I live it by what I believe. I live this life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when I obey him, and you remember, we saw in John 15, he says, you're my friends when you do whatever I command. So we are to obey him. But we don't do it in order to gain favor with him. We do that because we love him and want to please him. It can't cause him to love us any more than he already does. And if you don't believe me, I'll show you. After Paul keeps saying over and over again, you can't add to this. You only receive it by the promise of God. You cannot be saved by anything else. He spends four chapters saying that. And then suddenly in chapter 5, he says, chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in verse 19, he says, here's what the works of the flesh are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Any of you been jealous this week? Outbursts of wrath? Have you lost your temper this week? Selfish ambitions? Have you sought glory for yourself this week? Dissensions, you have any arguments? Heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He said, Jesus Christ gave you to free you from all of that, so obey him. But that's after he keeps saying you cannot be saved by obeying Christ's commandments. You can obey God, Christ's commandments because he has saved you by his grace. We constantly need to be reminded of this truth, that God loved us first. We didn't do anything. I never did anything to make myself appealing to God. Outside of my being united to Christ, outside of my union with him, I'm an ugly person. I'm self-focused. And I didn't do anything to get God to say, you know, that he's sitting in heaven scratching his chin saying, you know, Rob is trying so hard. I think I'll help him out. I'll show him some grace and I'll lead him to the truth so he can be saved. Oh, that might be how my teacher in college saw it. And I think that was fair, but that's not how God did it. It was more like this. He looks at me and from before he created the world, he looked ahead in time to see Robert Luff, and he goes, this poor guy is a mess. He's lost miserably. But I made him in my image. And I love him, and I have such great plans for him. I want so much for him. So I've already done the hard part. I'm giving my son for him. I can't love him any more than that. So now I'm just going to make sure I reveal my truth to him. I'll assure him of my love, and I will make sure he trusts me to be saved. And then I'll make sure that he never falls back into this awful, miserable state again. You cannot earn God's love. You have to receive it, and then let him keep you in it. Don't try to keep yourself. You can't do it. God's called you to liberty. And that liberty is found in the person of Jesus Christ and your union to him. We don't have to keep striving endlessly to maintain his love. We can please him, but we can't cause him to increase or decrease his love for us. It's not dependent on your mood or your behavior. Trust in that. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us simply because you are a loving God. You are a loving person. Thank you for such a great love that drove you to give your son to die for us. It drove your son, God and love incarnate, to give himself freely on the cross. Thank you for loving us so abundantly. And we praise you for that love. We praise you for the righteousness of Christ that you freely gave to us and for us. And we praise you that that righteousness enabled your son to raise himself from the dead. Help us to worship you with full and grateful, loving hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.